Good morning, everyone, and let me add my welcome to that of Kathy Smith. It's wonderful to see so many of us gathered for a day of learning and reflection. You know, many theologians have noticed, John Calvin was one of them, that it's not only helpful that we are, as a human society, arranged in such a way that we give each other aid. You know, few of us set our own bones or fix our own teeth or grow our own food, and certainly very few of us bury ourselves. But it's not only helpful, but it's, in a way, a great spiritual blessing. It teaches us dependence. We are dependent not only on God, but also on each other. And so to have continuing education events of this kind where people with much to offer bring it to us so that we may be equipped to teach and preach is a great spiritual blessing. And there's no one who is better equipped to help us today than the Reverend Dr. N.T. Wright. Tom Wright is now canon theologian of Westminster Abbey in London. He has also taught New Testament studies at McGill, at Cambridge, at Oxford. He's been a visiting prof at Harvard. He is the author of thousands of pages of learned articles, essays, and books. In fact, he's heard this joke, but you haven't. In fact, he reminds me a lot of Martin Marty. You know, Martin Marty, for so many years at the University of Chicago, great American historian, was once called up by somebody who got his secretary, and the secretary said, "I'm sorry, he can't come to the phone. He's working on a book." And the caller said, "I'll hold." Let's be kind. Tom Wright has been in town for several days. He lectured on the January series at Calvin College. Yesterday, he spoke in our morning prayers at Calvin Theological Seminary here, and then in the afternoon did a seminar for profs of Calvin College, Calvin Theological Seminary, PhD students at Calvin Theological Seminary, and three visiting colleagues from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. You will be interested to know, by the way, I'm going to finish my introduction of Tom in just a second, but you'll be interested to know that at this conference, we have represented these denominations: Christian Reformed, Episcopal, Gospel Fellowship, Lutheran, various forms of Presbyterian, the RCA, Reformed Church in America, United Church of Canada, United Church of Christ, and Vineyard. And these seminaries: Calvin Theological Seminary, Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary, McCormick Theological Seminary, Mid-America Reformed Seminary, Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Westminster Theological Seminary, and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at the University of Illinois at Urbana. It's a great group, and we are so fortunate to have with us a man whose mind is as large as Texas and whose heart and spirit are just as big. This is going to be great. Thank you, Tom, for coming.
Thanks, Neil. Thank you. Well, if I didn't feel daunted before at the thought of doing Romans in a day, I certainly do now with all these people. Thank you for your extraordinary welcome, and to all of you for being here, for braving the snow and ice and everything else that's out there. I did feel, as I looked out of the window this morning, that trying to do Romans in a day like we are doing would be like trying to snowplow the entire parking lot with a teaspoon. And I said that to my wife, and then we concluded that you might just be able to make a snowman out of it that way, even if you couldn't clear the whole lot. And I am horribly aware that in what we're doing today, I'm probably not even going to discuss your favorite verse in Romans, and quite possibly not even discuss my favorite verses in Romans either. And I know that I will go to bed tonight thinking, I wish I just had another 5 minutes and I would have told them about this or that or the other. The good news, shameless salesmanship, is that the New Interpreter's Bible, Volume 10, has pretty well everything you're going to hear today and rather a lot more besides. because that is at least my sort of interim report on what I think about Romans. And one of the things I enjoyed most in writing that commentary, apart from the sheer delight of the exegesis, was the sections entitled Reflections, where in the commentary this time round, the Interpreter's Bible gave the task to the same person each time to do the exegesis and the reflections. In the old IB, as you probably know, it was a different person. But I found it a wonderfully stimulating thing to come out of the exegesis and each time to think, now, what does this actually say to the church and world of the early 21st century? And so I'm going to be drawing a little bit on some of what I've said there and summarizing shamelessly as I go. The format is that we have 3-hour-long sessions, and we're already 3 or 4 or 5 minutes into the first one, and I want in each of these sessions to do 2 things myself and then to solicit a 3rd thing from you. The first is to try to summarize the shape of the argument as I see it, the big picture of Romans 1 to 4, the big picture of Romans 5 to 8, the big picture, heaven help us, of Romans 9 to the end. I disapprove of doing that, but we only have 3 sessions, not 4, so that's just the way it's going to be. And then I want, having summarized the big picture as I see it, to highlight certain things which seem to me some of the great preaching and teaching themes that ought to emerge from this, which as preachers and teachers I think we need to be wrestling with. These may not always be the obvious ones, and if you don't hear me say what you thought was the obvious thing, please don't conclude that I don't believe it or enjoy it or celebrate it. Stephen Sykes, former Bishop of Ely, once said in my hearing that the trouble with being a theologian is that you have to say everything all the time, because if you miss anything out, somebody will come up to you afterwards and say, I presume you don't believe such and such. But there just isn't time to say everything all at once today. So please exercise a hermeneutic of trust as you listen to my attempts to get through this wonderful letter. And so we begin right in with Romans 1 to 4. And I'm going to assume, and again, a hermeneutic of trust coming from me to you, that you do actually know Romans moderately well. I'm sorry if some of you here really don't, and I plead with you to get to know it. Luther said that you should know it without the book and by rote, that every Christian person should do that. Tyndale picked this up as well and turned that into English, because this letter, if you really get to know it deep down inside, will be the daily bread of your soul and will do more for you than you could ask or think. That's my paraphrase of Luther, as he at certain points was paraphrasing Paul. Now, let me summarize then, without more ado, what I see as the key overarching strands in Romans 1 to 4. A summary of the contents of the great introduction to this great letter. The big thing all the way through is that God's gospel is the announcement and unveiling of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of the world. God's gospel is the announcement and unveiling of Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord of the world. The gospel is not a system of salvation. It's not a new mode of soteriology. It's not the offer of a new religious experience that people might like to try on for size and see if it's better than the other religious experiences that they've had. All of that and more will no doubt come in its train, but gospel itself is the royal announcement, the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, as the Davidic Messiah, as we see in 1, 3, and 4, and therefore as the Lord of the world. I regard this as absolutely central to Romans and to Pauline theology as a whole. The Jewish connection, rooted in the Psalms, in 2 Samuel, in the basic Jewish self-understanding going right back to the early days of the Old Testament, that when God sends his king, his ruler, his true anointed one, this king will not only be king of Israel, but he will have dominion from one sea to the other and from the river to the ends of the earth. It is on passages like that Paul and the other New Testament writers drew to make the connection that because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, therefore he is also the Lord of the world. And that's why the world is summoned to the obedience of faith, Romans 1, verse 5. As I pointed out in my January series lecture, it's very noticeable that where theologians and exegetes have, as they often have for many years now, marginalized the messiahship of Jesus, they have also failed to see the logical connection between the Jewish roots of the gospel and the Gentile outreach. This then is where Paul starts, and it's where we start. the introduction to Romans, the thematic statement, is not just chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, vital though that is, as we shall see, but it is chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, the statement of the gospel, which is the announcement of Jesus himself. That's my first summary point. My second summary point, which we'll divide into two, is this, and picking up, obviously, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Through this gospel announcement of Jesus as Messiah and Lord, God's righteousness is revealed. And by God's righteousness, I mean, and I think Paul means, both what you might call God's saving justice, God's restorative justice, and God's covenant faithfulness. God's righteousness here and throughout Romans, where it's dikaiosune theou in the Greek, that is the righteousness of God, I take emphatically, I think it's utterly demonstrable, as God's own righteousness, not here the status of righteousness which comes from God or which people have in God's presence. As we shall see, God's people do have a status of righteousness in God's presence, but that is not what the phrase dikaiosune theou denotes. We shall come to that a little later. God's saving justice, God's covenant faithfulness, because when God made the covenant with Abraham, as you see in Genesis and as you see in the Jewish literature which expounds and celebrates the logic of Genesis, what God was doing with Abraham was to address and solve the problem of Adam and indeed of the corruption of the world which came about through the fall. There is a wonderful line in Bereshit Rabbah, the rabbinic commentary on Genesis, where one of the rabbis puts into God's mouth the words, "I will make Adam first, and if he goes wrong, I will send Abraham to sort it all out." And that's a classic, I mean, that's how the logic of Genesis works. Genesis 12, following on Genesis 3 to 11. Think about it, work it out. So that God's covenant plan with Abraham always was to put the world, as we say, to rights. That's a good phrase, incidentally. I have cast about in my mind and in my lexicographical abilities, such as it is, to try to find ways of saying in English today what dikaiosune theou encapsulated for Paul, drawing on all the great traditions of justice, but also on all the great the Greek traditions of justice, but also on the great Jewish traditions, as in Isaiah 40-55, of God's tzedakah, God's righteous faithfulness to Israel, to the covenant, to what he'd promised to Abraham. Incidentally, what a wonderful choice of responsive reading. Thank you very much for that. Just set us up for Abraham and the covenant. So through the gospel of Jesus, God's saving justice, God's covenant faithfulness is revealed. That is the great statement which we then have to see working out throughout the whole letter, but particularly throughout chapters 1 to 4. And it subdivides, this is my second point, subdividing itself into two. And the first of these subdivisions, if you think of my points as labeled A, B, C, D, and E, then this is B little 1, is God's plan to put the world to rights granted the universality of sin. And as you know, in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, though it is much more than just this, is also a demonstration of the universality of sin, and particularly of the coming final judgment. In much liberal thought over the last two centuries or so, judgment has been a nasty word, a bad idea, as though it speaks of a malevolent or capricious God who is just longing to punish people for whatever reason. But actually, for most of human history and for much of the world today, judgment and justice, as in the Psalms, is good news, because most people don't have justice in our world, as they didn't in the world of the first century, despite the pretensions of Rome. And the thought that someday things would be put to rights is like good news coming from a far country, is like a cold drink on a hot day, or vice versa, to many, many people. And the picture of God's impartial judgment in Romans 2, 1 to 16, is meant to provide a wonderful image of ultimate justice to a world that had heard so many empires say, "We'll give you justice," but had experienced only injustice at their hands. because here and throughout, God's justice stands over against Caesar's justice, Rome's justice, just as the gospel announcement of Jesus as Lord stands over against the gospel announcement, as the Romans called it, of Caesar as Lord. So B1, God's plan to put the world to rights, granted universal sin, granted the fact that there's going to be a final judgment in which God will be seen to be just and will have no favorites. There is no favored nation clause, as you see in the middle of 2, 10, 11, 12. And then B2, more specifically, God's plan to do this, to put the world to rights, through the worldwide family he promised to Abraham. When Paul talks about God's faithfulness to the covenant in the summary statement of 1:17, he already has, I believe, chapter 4 in view. Chapter 4, where he expounds Genesis 15, the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, he expounds it in considerable detail in that chapter, is not simply a proof from Scripture of the abstract doctrine of justification by faith. It's not, as so many have said, that Paul just wants to talk about justification by faith and then thinks, now some of my Jewish friends may find this hard to believe, so let's see if we can find something way back in their scriptures which will help them to get more of a handle on it. No, the point is that in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. And what did that covenant consist in? It consisted in the promise that God would give Abraham a worldwide family and, according to Romans 4, that he would inherit not just one strip of turf in the Middle East, but the entire world. Some Jewish writers prior to Paul had already spoken of the promise really meaning the entire world. And you can see that in the Psalm 72 that I quoted earlier, from one sea to the other, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's much larger than just a small strip of territory. But already we can see in Paul what then comes to full flowering in Romans 8, the sense that the covenant always envisaged the renewal and embrace of the entire world, the entire cosmos. That is the promise to which God has been faithful in Jesus the Messiah. So then we come, and this is my third main point by way of summary of contents, we come to the point which for many people is at the heart of Romans and arguably does indeed belong there, though it has to be seen within this larger framework, that this worldwide family that God promised to Abraham, who are already in the present assured of forgiveness and of membership in the covenant because of Jesus' death and resurrection, this worldwide family is marked out in the present by faith alone. In order to understand justification by faith alone, you have to understand it within the framework of that covenant theology of which I've already spoken. And you also have to understand it, overlapping with that, within the framework of the eschatology of which I've already spoken. Romans' first mention of justification in chapter 2 is justification by works at the end. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. I know this is hugely problematic, and I know that in saying this without having three lectures to expand this point alone, I'm giving great hostages to fortune, but if somebody after this session goes away saying, actually, Tom Wright believes in justification by works, please tell them that they're wrong. The problem is that so often we have taken what Paul says about present justification, which is by faith alone, and simply waved that around in a vague way as though it covers the future as well, and as though it is more or less synonymous with the word salvation. People sometimes talk about salvation by faith, thinking they're summarizing what Paul is saying. No, for Paul it's justification by faith. Salvation, which is the ultimate rescue, comes ultimately at the end. And at the end, according to Romans 2, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, and several other passages, God's final judgment will be on the basis of the entire life of the person concerned. Now, of course, there are problems and tensions, and we need to see how Paul gets from the one to the other, and we'll be tracking some of that as we go along. But the point about justification by faith in Romans 3:21-31, that crucial and wonderful and dense paragraph at the end of chapter 3, is not that God has said it's so difficult for people to keep the law that instead let's make a different system and they can now just believe something instead because that'll be easier for them. That's a stupid old caricature which you still find in some of the literature and which actually has found its way in a low-grade, watered-down form into the kind of Enlightenment liberalism which says, Dieu pardonnera, c'est son métier, God will forgive, that's his job, which says, oh well, God's not too worried what we do because all that matters is simply something going on in the heart, so we're all right really. And that's the kind of soggy post-Protestant liberalism that you find in a great deal of Western culture currently. No, let's get sharp about this and precise about what Paul's doctrine of justification by faith actually is. Justification by faith looks ahead to the future judgment, the day when God will judge the world. And it says, astonishingly, that that judgment has been announced in advance when God raised Jesus from the dead. We now know what the verdict of the last day will be. And God's verdict is the same as it was when he raised Jesus. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. The question then is, how can individual men and women become part of what God did in and to and for Jesus when he raised him from the dead and declared that he really was his son, as in Romans 1:4, which remains foundational for all of this? The answer is that when the gospel is announced, when the good news about Jesus is preached, then people discover mysteriously that the Spirit works in their hearts and lives so that they believe it. And when they believe it, that, for Paul, is the sign already that they are part of the Jesus family, the Messiah's people, the faith people, because, as he says frequently, Jesus was the faithful Israelite, the faithful Messiah, the one who was faithful to the plan of God, the plan to which Israel, though called to it, had been faithless. Jesus was the one who was faithful, and our answering faith, called out from us by the Spirit's work through the gospel. Check out what Paul says about that in 1 Thessalonians, that when the word of God was preached, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul has a strong theology of the gospel word as the vehicle of the Spirit's work. And where that word and Spirit produces faith, he says that is the sure evidence of the new life, which means that you are now declared to be dikaios, righteous, covenant members. Covenant membership is almost exactly what Paul means there by dikaios. That is how justification by faith works. And that is why Paul celebrates in Galatians and Romans and Philippians the fact that because that is the one defining characteristic of this people of God in the Messiah, it is universal for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. There is no distinction. All have sinned and all now are to be justified by faith alone. That is to be declared in the present to be in the right. As I was saying to some of you yesterday, therefore, I do, and this is perhaps the most controversial thing I shall say today, though you never know what's going to scratch people in peculiar ways. Justification for Paul is not the doctrine about how you get into the people of God. It is God's declaration that you are in. If you want to know about how you get in, Paul's word for that is not justify, but call. In Romans 8:29 following, he says, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I do think that the great tradition in which you and I both stand in our various ways has actually collapsed the word justification into the meaning of what Paul says by call, and that by doing that we have systematically misunderstood what Paul was talking about. So it shouldn't be a surprise that we find simultaneously in 3:21 to 4:25, which is one single great section actually, the covenant faithfulness of God to the promises made to Abraham, the fact that this covenant faithfulness creates a family which is both Jew and Gentile, and at the heart of it, the fact that this is done through the sin-forgiving act of God in the cross of Christ. Never let it be said that you have to split off the idea of Jew and Gentile coming together through justification and the fact of sinners being forgiven through the death in our place and on our behalf of the Messiah Jesus. These two in Paul's mind belong absolutely together. We have split them up, and so some Christians, emphasizing the one, think they have to de-emphasize the other. Let us have the big courage of our convictions to put back together what Paul would never have had us separate in the first place. So my first three points about Romans 1 to 4, God's gospel is the announcement and unveiling of Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, the Lord of the world. Through this, God's saving justice and covenant faithfulness is revealed, and the worldwide family that results, already assured of forgiveness and membership in the family because of Jesus' death and resurrection, is marked out in the present by faith alone. And the fourth point is that this is the foundation of Paul's argument for a proper view of both Israel and the church. In other words, Romans 1 to 4 is designed to function as the foundation for Romans 9 to 11, what is God doing with the Jews and what should we as Christians think about that and how should we respond, and Romans 12 to 16, how do we live in the present as God's people, God's renewed humanity. In a sense, Paul could have gone straight from the end of chapter 4 right into chapter 9. Chapters 4 and 9 have a great deal in common with each other. They're both expounding the promises of Abraham and the grace of God. He, however, takes what some have seen as a side route via Romans 5 to 8, but as soon as you say that, you see the absurdity of it, because if anything is less like a side route than Romans 5 to 8, I've yet to see it. But we'll see you in the next session why he needs to do that. He needs to dig down more deeply to the foundations of the gospel, the big picture foundations, before he can then build on Romans 1 to 4 in the way that he wants to. So that's my fourth point, that what he's done here in 1 to 4 is the foundation for what's to come. But then my fifth point, by way of summary of content, is that in and through all of this, to emphasize something I said briefly before, what he's talking about must have been heard by his Roman readers and must have been intended by Paul as counter-imperial theology. Paul, as I said the other day in the January series lecture, fell heir to the long Jewish tradition in which the Creator God was the king of the world and relativized all pagan kingdoms. God could use them, and God indeed wanted there to be authority in the world, but God was over against them, and particularly when they vaunted themselves over against him. And when Paul talks about the gospel of God in the Son of God, who is the Lord of the world, who is the Savior of the world, he hasn't used that title yet, but that's another phrase which can come in, through whom is revealed justice and, as we shall see, freedom and peace. These are all part of the Roman imperial rhetoric of his day. The Caesar cult was the fastest growing religion in Paul's world, the world of the Eastern Mediterranean in his day. And Paul must have known that what he was saying is God is king and Caesar isn't, Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, and it's God's justice, not Caesar's, that will win in the end. Now, having given you those five summary statements of the content of Romans 1 to 4, let me give you very quickly nine statements about possible preaching and teaching themes that emerge. I met a man on holiday a few years ago who was a businessman who had left school early and had never had much higher education at all, and had a rather jaundiced view of academics. And when he heard that I had taught for many years in Oxford University, he says, "I have an image of what Oxford is like." He said, "I imagine two professors in tweed jackets sitting on the top of a number 17 bus, and one is saying to the other, 'And ninthly,'" so now you're going to get the nine things. The first one is very quick, and I've already said it, but I just want to highlight it because, my goodness, do we need to explore this. That the gospel is the announcement of Jesus as Messiah and Lord, not a system of salvation. I think there's a whole business of re-educating ourselves in how we use the word. the gospel is not a message about self-improvement in your spiritual life. It's not a new way of reordering your private religious interiority. It's a statement, a declaration that Jesus, the risen one, is Lord. And as soon as you say that, you don't have the problem that people used to have with the phrase the obedience of faith. Because, of course, the statement that Jesus is Lord is a summons to believing obedience. Not an obedience which means that you save yourself by your own obedience, but if he is Lord, you are in the position of a servant or a slave, even though he redeems you as a child. And the second point, which goes very closely with this, is that the gospel is rooted and grounded in the fact of Jesus' resurrection. My sense of evangelicalism in America and Britain is that often we have allowed the resurrection simply to be the greatest supernatural trick that God plays in order to show that God really is a God who does supernatural things. And it's all very convenient and fits in certain ways. In Pauline theology, the resurrection is the basis of the lordship of Jesus over the whole world. I suspect that this is one of the real reasons why post-Enlightenment liberalism has not wanted to believe in the bodily resurrection. It's not just that it doesn't like miracles, it's that if Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, then the Enlightenment's project of kicking God upstairs so that it could carve up the downstairs world the way it wanted would be radically called into question. The resurrection declares that Jesus is Lord of the whole world, not only of some spiritual sphere. And those who are trying in our own day, and I debated in Grand Rapids here just 6 months ago with Marcus Borg about this and other things, those who are trying to make the resurrection simply a spiritual experience in the hearts of the disciples, or simply a spiritual event that happened to Jesus while his body stayed in the tomb, I think what's really going on there, not necessarily in each individual who makes that argument, but where we are culturally and in our whole sociology and the way that interplays with different theological and philosophical positions, has to do with the urgent need to deny that Jesus is Lord of this world, because that would be uncomfortable and costly. That's my second point. My third point is that therefore the gospel has immediate relevance to the whole of life, not just to a spiritual or supernatural sphere, and that this is something which we as, well, I don't know whether you call yourselves Bible Christians or evangelicals or whatever, we need urgently to embrace ourselves. I was brought up with the phrase that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. But that was only ever applied to all of my life. I never, when I was growing up in the church, heard it applied to all of the rest of life as well. But actually, I agree with C.S. Lewis on the basis of this gospel that there is no square inch of space, no split second of time, which is not claimed by God in Christ. And as gospel people, we need to work out what that means politically in our society, in all sorts of spheres. That my fourth quick point about things which emerge from this, it has to is going back and developing the point about God's justice as restorative faithfulness, or restorative justice and covenant faithfulness. Romans is a book about God. It's often pointed out, Leon Morris wrote an article about this 30 years ago or so, that statistically the word God, theos, occurs proportionately far more often in Romans than in the rest of Paul's letters. Obviously, much of Paul is an exposition of who God is. I fear sometimes that even we in the church forget who God is. We're like, you know, J.B. Phillips wrote a book a generation ago called Your God is Too Small. We can belittle God, we can put God into a box. This is a big God Paul is talking about. This is the Creator God. When you get to Romans 9, you know, you are blinded and dazzled and shocked by this God. This is the God who makes promises and keeps them. This is the God whose ways are unsearchable and his judgments past finding out. We need to preach more about God. Not be ashamed to talk about who God actually is. A big picture of God to challenge our little pictures. And then my fifth point is that The gospel is about God's plan for God's people, and there is an irreducible Israelness about the gospel which we ignore at our peril, both exegetically and theologically. It is possible, if you shut one eye, to expound Romans in such a way as to ignore the fact that it's really all about God's faithfulness to Israel. I have seen evangelical expositions of Romans that simply abstract all the Israel material out, and then when they get to Romans 9 to 11, have to put a rather embarrassed set of brackets around those chapters. But of course it's not just 9 to 11, it's woven in all the way through. Because God's plan was not, as we have so often expounded it, that here is the world, here is sinful humanity, God sends Jesus, that's all right then. It's here is the creation, here is the human being, here are sinful human beings, and so God calls Israel. And God does not revoke that call, God simply fulfills it in a surprising way through Israel's representative Messiah. Unless you understand that the coming and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah means what it means, because this is how God was keeping his promises to Israel, then you have not begun to get on the map of Pauline theology, Christology, justification, salvation, etc. And then this leaves us with, of course, precisely the two problems that Paul addresses in the great third and the great fourth section of the letter. The third section, what then about continuing unbelieving Israel? The fourth section, how then do you do ecclesiology? What is the church and how do you think about it? And I fear that what's actually going on in some of the de-Israelization, there's a lovely neologism for you, of Paul, is actually a Protestant fear of the high ecclesiology that would result from taking the Israel dimension of his thought seriously. God's modus operandi is the family, and we find our identity within it. And we, as good Protestants, and then, alas, as Protestants who have our Protestantism filtered through the Enlightenment, have often turned the essential pro-me of the gospel into an excuse for rabid individualism. Of course the pro-me of the gospel matters and matters vitally. Where would I be without it? Where would any of us be without it? But I am who I am within the Christ family, the Messiah's people, the renewed, restored Israel. We need to have that high ecclesiology which Paul offers us, and not to be ashamed of us, and to work it out. And my goodness, that might do interesting things to our ecumenical endeavors. More about that anon. My sixth point is that the question of God's justice addresses the problem of evil which is re-emerging in our world as a topic of serious discourse. There have been several recent books just in the last two or three years on the problem of evil, not by Christian writers, though there have been some of those as well, but by serious philosophical writers, thinkers, cultural critics. And it's as though, I mean, this is not really my field, but I just give my opinion as somebody who's been interested in looking at this for a while. It's as though within the prevailing liberalism of the last 150 years, I know it's not always prevailed, but perhaps you know what I mean, as though evil has been rather pushed to one side. The world is now enlightened in principle. We now have technology which will solve problems. We now have medicine, so illness is gradually going to be an easier thing to deal with, etc. And yes, there have been blips, people will say. Yes, there have been problems, but in principle, the world is getting better and better, and evil is not such a problem as it was. Now, of course, though it's taken a long time to filter through to popular consciousness, one of the great things that happened 50 years ago, which put the tin lid on that, was the Holocaust. And many thinkers are now saying, when we really reflect on the Holocaust, we have to say that evil is not just a little thing which the Enlightenment can solve, but it's much deeper and it runs through each of us and it's virulent and powerful. And so the problem of evil, which is there in the book of Job, which is there in so many of the great philosophers, how can the world be a good place and evil exist? How can there be a good God if there is evil in the world? This problem is coming up again in our culture and needs to be thought through. We need to wrestle with it in terms of where we are politically, sociologically, how we understand psychology. Scott Peck's book, People of the Lie, admitted that in all his teaching as a psychiatrist, evil was never mentioned. The psychiatry that he learnt had marginalized evil. People were just a bit sick and just needed to be treated and helped, and then they'd be all right. And Peck said after all his years of work, he had really had to come to terms with the fact that there was such a thing as evil, and that people could buy into it and their lives could become trapped and bounded by it, and they needed to be freed and not merely gently helped. But Romans is the great text about God's justice, and hence about how God puts the world to rights. And I suspect that if we allow this picture of God's justice to sweep over us again and again, climaxing as it does in Romans in chapter 8 with the renewal of the whole creation, which we'll come to in the second session, we might be in a better position to talk intelligently about some of the problems that our friends on the street who don't come into church are themselves in some ways or other wrestling with. And that kind of intelligent Christian wrestling with contemporary issues is itself part of the proclamation of the gospel. The seventh point that emerges to me from this, and indeed from much of Romans, again something I said in the seminar we had yesterday, for Paul it is axiomatic that world history, cosmic history, as well as Israel's history, came to its climax in Jesus. That Jesus and his death and resurrection were and remain the one point about which all history turns. That is not merely difficult to believe in the modern world, it flies in the face of a specific rival eschatology. You remember how the Renaissance labeled the period immediately before it as the Middle Ages. That always was something of an intellectual coup d'etat. By saying that that was the Middle Ages, it implied that we are now the people who come out as sort of Act 3 after a rather dull period. And that was always a very ambiguous thing to say. But then the Enlightenment trumped that completely by calling itself the Enlightenment, if you please, implying that up until then everything had been dark and superstitious and all the rest of it. And now at last we had grown up, we'd come of age, we didn't need all that silly superstition. And that Enlightenment view of the world and the doctrine of progress that has resulted from it, with Hegel and others to the fore, is still believed implicitly by millions of people in the culture to which you and I belong. So that when you say, actually, world history came to its climax in Jesus of Nazareth, one of the reasons people don't believe it is because they implicitly believe the rival eschatology of the Enlightenment. And they then trot out all the usual reasons for dismissing the Christian claim. Namely, actually Christians have done a lot of harm in the world. Well, yes they have, but usually it's been demonstrable that they have not been acting as Christians when they've been doing so. Or people say, well, the world has not become a significantly better place. Well, the gospel does not say that the world will be transformed steadily so that it becomes better and better and better until the Lord returns. That's never been part of the Christian claim. And people say, well, surely lots of good people in the world aren't Christians, and so on. So they come back at us with rather silly arguments, but because actually the real argument is we know in our culture that history climaxed in, say, 1750, producing such fruits as the French Revolution on the one hand, and dare I say the American Revolution on the other. And so if we live in a world which embraces that rival eschatology, we need to know what we're talking about when we speak of Jesus not merely as a guru, not merely as a timeless savior. Jesus in Paul is never a timeless savior. Jesus is the one who at a certain specific moment in history was sent as the Son of God to do for God's people Israel and for the whole world what Israel and the whole world couldn't do for themselves. If that isn't true, if that didn't happen in history, then we might as well give up reading Paul and give up going to church. So that's the seventh point. Beware of rival eschatologies. Smoke them out. See what's going on and learn how to articulate the Pauline gospel over against them. The eighth point is a radical view of evil against liberal modernism, but also a radical view of a trustworthy God over against postmodernism. Let me just spell that out a little bit. Again, as I said before, liberal modernism has tended to downplay evil, and so you get an ethic of inclusivity. It's not, we're not, there isn't actual evil out there, there's just differences. Some people are different from others, and the gospel simply tells us that we've got to include people and tolerate them and so on. That is not the Christian gospel, that's the 18th century Enlightenment speaking. And in Paul we have, and here it is most dramatically in Romans 1:18 following, a view of evil as what happens when humans made in God's image worship idols, and thereupon their humanness begins to self-destruct. Their image-bearingness goes to rack and ruin. Paul is not saying that everyone who goes this route has actually specifically worshipped an idol and therefore their behavior is specifically altered like this. He's talking big picture. This is what happens in a society that worships idols. You get the destruction of humankind, of sometimes quite literally, as in genocide and Holocaust and so on, but equally in the moral degeneration which results. And this is quite specific in Romans 1, and of course it's highly controversial in the broader church at the moment, but where Paul says in just two verses what he does about homosexuality here in Romans 1, this is not simply a sideswipe at things which he as a Jew doesn't like in the pagan world, though no doubt there may be some of that as well. It is that the male plus femaleness of humankind made in God's image is designed to be sustained by the worship of the true God, because when you worship, you become like what you worship. But when human beings, when a society and a culture worships idols, then you find that the humanness, the image-bearingness, deconstructs, and that one of the aspects of it which deconstructs is the male plus femaleness. That is not the only analysis of homosexual inclination and behavior which we find in Scripture, but I find that it's actually quite deep-rooted in Paul. And here in Romans, it's very interesting, because where at the end of chapter 4, he talks about Abraham's faith, he talks about Abraham specifically being the opposite of fallen humankind in Romans 1:18 following. Abraham gives God the glory. Abraham grows strong in faith. Abraham believes in God the life giver, and the result is that he and Sarah become fruitful despite the fact that there was, humanly speaking, no chance of it. What we find in Romans 4, therefore, and we'll see developed in the next section of Romans, is a theology of renewed humanity that worships the true God and is thereby restored in God's image. So this all came out of the radical view of evil which we have here as idolatry leading to the destruction of humanness. But also, this was 8b, I suppose, a radical view of a trustworthy God. Postmodernity has taught us, rightly, to distrust the arrogant, grandiose claims of Enlightenment modernity. That, I think, under God, is the providential role of the postmodern movement, to preach the fall to arrogant modernity. But if all you preach is suspicion, if all you preach is we can't take anything on trust, then you end up with a philosophy that just eats its own tail, that is just composed of corrosive acid through and through until there's nothing left. What Paul gives us is that, yes, there is much to be suspicious of. Yes, there is much to distrust. Yes, we cannot take the modernist claim seriously because there is such a thing as radical evil. But when that analysis is offered, then we find the trustworthy God who is the creator. And underneath that doctrine, we find a little phrase like, the facts are kind, that this is God's world, we are summoned to live in it, and it is God's good world, and God is in the business not of throwing it away in some dualist fashion, but of remaking it, and to that we shall return. And so finally, my ninth point, and then we will have 10 or 11 minutes for questions. And my aim, incidentally, is to shorten my presentations as the day goes on. So having put quite a lot on the table to begin with, there will be more time for questions in this afternoon session and so on. The ninth point is that justification by faith occurs within this overarching setting. It is not simply a doctrine about how individuals come from being sinners to being saved, though of course it is a crucial factor within a larger soteriology, an ordo salutis, whatever. In particular, let me say, I think I said this in my last year's January series lecture about something else, but I do think it's hugely important. We have so often heard justification by faith through the filters of several different philosophical and cultural movements, and we have imagined we're hearing Paul when we've only in fact been hearing the voice of those different movements. Leave Luther and Calvin out of it for a moment, but think about how the Enlightenment elevated reason over against the mere things out there in the world, Lessing's ugly ditch, the eternal truths of reason over against the contingent truths of history, which many people have then applied back to the gospel as though what really mattered was a salvation away from history rather than rooted in and saving history itself. And then think about the Romantic movement, in which what mattered was not so much what happened outwardly, but what I felt in my heart, or the flutters of experience that I had. Many, many people have heard justification by faith to be all about outward things don't matter, what matters is what goes on in your heart. Now, of course, there is a Pauline truth in there. The end of Romans 2 is all about that. But the Romantic movement did not have it right. And then existentialism, which has said, again, even more strongly, that what matters is not how you are conditioned by society or law or other people or your own history or whatever. What matters is simply your decision for authenticity today, discovering who you truly are and being true to that no matter what anything else is going on all around you. And you see how that leads ultimately to postmodernity and then to deconstruction. Now, the tragedy is that there are many Christians, many good evangelicals, who speak of a soteriology or a personal religious experience, which is actually an amalgamation of the Enlightenment, the Romantic movement, and existentialism, and they think it's Paul. And it isn't. My brothers and sisters, it isn't. We've got to go back to Paul himself and be prepared to critique all the traditions that have subtly and often silently influenced our thinking and our feeling on such issues. Now, that is as far as I'm going to go at the minute. I don't pretend this is in any way complete, but what I do know is that we have about 10 minutes before we have to break for coffee. So please, if you have questions, you may be a little shell-shocked by all this, driving through snow, and then you may feel as though you've been driving through snow for the last 50 minutes. Please, if you've got questions, come to the microphones, and there won't be time, I'm afraid, for major theological arguments from you, but there will be time for sharp questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. I could go on talking, but I really do want to hear from you.
Well, Dr. Wright, you talked about the political implications of the resurrection of Christ. When we talk about religion and politics, could you expand a little bit out how that affects the issue of the separation of church and state?
Yeah. The separation of church and state, which, of course, is one of the absolute axioms of American society since very early on in your constitutional history, it seems to me, reflects the late 18th century moment when King George was trying to send bishops to the colonies and trying to keep political as well as ecclesiastical control, and the idea of the separation of church and state was always part of the American freedom move. And then, of course, in your different early states, you had different religious affiliations, but there was to be no compulsion about it. I mean, the story gets somewhat murky. What I do find strange is, you see, I live at the middle of a very established church, and I work in Westminster Abbey, which is the quintessential established church of an established church. But actually, I am aware that we have a very flexible and complex and many-layered relationship with the state. People sometimes criticize the established church as though it meant that the church was completely enthralled to its political masters, and that is certainly not the case. And other people criticize it on the grounds that this gives the church huge power in the state, and believe me, it certainly doesn't do that either. Those two couldn't possibly both be true. What we have is a very nuanced and, as I say, layered interrelationship, which I value and cherish enormously, because if we didn't have it, if we disestablished now, what that would be saying would be, we only want to to relate to our own people. We're only interested in the people who come through our doors, whereas the Church of England has always had and been very much aware of having a vocation to the whole society to work for the kingdom of God in whatever ways are possible throughout that society, whether or not it chooses to come through the doors of the church. And we live with that tension and struggle. I notice as well that you, who have such a total disestablishment, nevertheless have a national cathedral, which happens to be Episcopalian, that's very odd, to which the great and the good in Washington go on great and state occasions, or indeed on moments of great tragedy like September the 11th. I also noticed that at least one president a few years ago had God Bless America as his campaign song. You'd never get that in England. I mean, you have a very odd position where constitutionally you say one thing, and continually when the issue comes up, people say, oh, establishment, we don't want that, we must have separation of church and state, and nevertheless you have a great deal of civil religion. And I'm not sure that actually, on either side of the Atlantic, we have had the grown-up discussion yet about where the real issues should be. We are too much in the shadow of the Enlightenment, and we are not enough attuned to the way in which, when Paul said Jesus is Lord, he meant that Caesar isn't. And how, at the same time, he meant in Romans 13 that the powers that be are ordained by God. That doesn't mean that they just now have a blanket authority to do whatever they like. Very, very far from it. That is a very Jewish position, just like God calling Cyrus or God calling Nebuchadnezzar to do particular things. And God will call them to account, but God will work through them as well. And how the church lives in relation to that and in the light of the victory of Christ over the powers is a subject that I think we're only just beginning to nibble at. And I would encourage you to do more than nibble at it. I know that you in the Dutch Reformed tradition, those of you who are from that tradition, have a very noble, long history of wrestling with that question in ways which neither the Anglican Church nor much other evangelical Christianity has actually done. And I suspect that you chaps have a lot to teach the rest of us. Don't leave it all to this corner of the room.
My question may anticipate some of the material you'll cover in chapters 9, 10, and 11, but you mentioned that the book of Romans is all about God's faithfulness to Israel. Now, on every hand today, we're bombarded with the thought that God's faithfulness to Israel has to do with their being returned to a land. He promised them that land. We must recognize his word says that land belongs to them. We should pave the way for them to re-enter that land. And it's all about what's going on in the Mideast. And yet Paul says very little along those lines in the book of Romans. It has to do something with Jesus as Messiah and Lord of the world. Could you flesh that out with some detail?
You're quite right. We will come back to this when we're dealing with Romans 9 to 11. Just to say that I think one of the crucial moves there is when Paul says the promise to Abraham and his seed that they should inherit the world. And it's quite clear in the first century that most people quoting the promise to Abraham and his seed would say that he would inherit the land. And Paul, it seems to me, is deliberately universalizing that. That throughout Romans 1 to 4 and 5 to 8, before we even get to 9 to 11, the promises envisage the entire world. God claims the entire cosmos as the new, enlarged, holy land. That is basic, but that, of course, says nothing about the need for the Jewish of the Jewish people for justice and security following the Holocaust. I mean, that's a whole other issue, but we do not address that issue by going the theological route that the people you describe do. I quite agree, but we'll come back to that later. Yes, Ron.
Thank you very much for your talk. I have a question about something you said. You said that justification for Paul isn't about how you get into the people of God, it's the declaration that you're in. It sounds fine to me. But then you said that for Paul, called is the term for how you get in. And I wonder whether for Paul, dying and rising with Christ is the term for how you get in.
Yeah, saying call is the term, it was putting it too sharply. I was taking it in terms of that Ordo Salutis that you find in Romans 8, 29 and 30. But of course, for Paul, when he says call, he would also want to put along with that all that you find in Romans 6 about dying and rising with Christ, and all that bewildering range of stuff that you find in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, where he says the same thing from about seven different angles in quick succession, about coming into Christ, about having faith, about being a child of Abraham, that it's all part of the same thing, joining the family, because dying and rising with Christ is, for Paul, inextricably bound up with baptism. Mm-hmm. And so the call comes through the gospel. People who hear it and believe are baptized, they and I think their families, and they constitute then the community of those who are in, and the badge that shows they're in is faith. That was the main point I was making.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
For those of us whose minds work a little slower, could you caricature what justification by faith has prevailed, and how what you're saying sounds strangely new? Could you?
you don't mean could I caricature it? You mean could I categorize it, perhaps? Yes.
Yes. Help me understand what I've been believing all this time.
Ah, well, I mean, there is a danger that some people will think I am caricaturing it. That's the problem. Romans has traditionally been used, and I have used it myself this way, pastorally and evangelistically, as a book about how we are basically all sinners, how Christ died for us so that we can now be justified by faith and find salvation. Now, that message or something like it is there in Romans. It just isn't anything like the whole of Romans. It isn't even the framework of Romans. And in order to understand the message that's there, we have to understand the framework as well. That's one of the points I'm making. The second point I'm making is that the word justification has been used again and again for a long time, since Augustine, I think, as virtually a synonym for conversion, and so that then the debates about justification have tended to be debates about whether conversion is instantaneous or progressive and so on, and the debates between Protestants and Catholics have often been debates like that, whereas in fact Paul uses it, I've argued, in a much more specific way, that Paul does believe in conversion, and he has a very strongly built-up theology of how somebody who is in a state of sin, as yet unreached by grace, comes to be reached by grace, impacted by the Spirit, comes to faith. Paul does not use the phrase new birth, but I think he'd have been perfectly happy with it at that point. And then the point is, that process or that miracle is not what Paul means by justification. What Paul means by justification is, how do you know who now is a member of the family? You can see this most clearly in Galatians 2, where the presenting issue in Galatians 2, 15 to 21, is not how do you become a Christian, but who are you allowed as a Christian to sit down and eat with? If you're a Jewish Christian, are you or are you not allowed to eat with pagan Christians, with Gentile Christians? And Paul says the answer is yes, you are, because the badge of membership is faith and only faith. And of course, because faith is like the first cry of the newborn child, faith comes to be associated with the moment of Christian birth, that the fact that somebody believes, we say, this person is now a Christian. But, and it seems to me this is one of the places where post-Reformation theology can get itself into awful tangles, sometimes people have implied that God is looking for faith and then rewards faith with a new status, as though faith is a sort of surrogate work. It's a good thing to do, to believe. God likes people who believe. And there are some passages, for instance, in Hebrews 11, which can be taken sounding rather like that. Whereas, in fact, I'm saying the initial thing is all of grace. It is the grace of God active in and through the gospel proclamation. And what results from that by the power of the Spirit is faith. And justification does not denote that first moment. It denotes the fact that God's declaration that somebody now is a member of the family. Now, we're out of time, and this is hugely controversial, but we will perhaps come back to it later on, because it does come up again in Romans 9 to 11. Okay.
We'll take a break now, and there are refreshments in the hallway, and I encourage you to take those and then spread out a bit. We'll be back at 10:45.
Is that the kind of thing you had in mind?
God brought in the senior angels when you were about to be wired. Oh my, that was great. That was so great.
It's exciting stuff.
Shall I fetch you?
All must